I can remember in one of the churches we belonged to that they had all kinds of interesting restrictions. You couldn't go to a movie theater because that was evil, but it was okay to rent movies. Okay, this was, I guess, about 35, 40 years ago. Not so much true anymore, but even earlier than that, it was really prevalent. Around that time, it was still known. You couldn't play cards. Cards were considered to be evil, not even bridge or hearts. And gosh, if you had said anything about poker, people would have fainted on the spot. Rock music was considered bad, of any sort. Even at one point, they decided to add an electric guitar to the music group. The gentleman playing the electric guitar was about 60 years old. He wasn't going to be playing heavy metal. He was just going to be accompanying. And people left the church. People left the church because that was evil. Any sort of alcohol was evil. Drinking that was caused all sorts of problems. Now, don't get me wrong, drunkenness is condemned in the Bible, but I mean, even for somebody to touch a glass of wine on a special occasion, with people would indrawn breath. People construct all kinds of rules and regulations that aren't in Scripture. And then the measure of spirituality can become those rules and regulations. And believe me, the Jewish community has practiced that for many years, and practice makes perfect. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Even back then, this was as of 2,000 years ago, we still see this going on. In Acts chapter 11, starting in the first verse, this is a falling on the heels of Peter's visit to Cornelius. We'll see it recounted here. And you would think that the community would be ecstatic over the fact that Gentiles wanted to hear about the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah of the whole world. You'd think. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Okay, so that was there. It was like in the midst of all of this joyful opportunity, their first thought was not, "Praise the Lord, the Gentiles are even curious about this." But Peter, you broke the rules. You broke the rules. It's like, "Oi, Gavald, you went where and did what? With whom? Oi! How terrible! Terrible eating with Gentiles. Pardon me, I'm going to faint. Even you, a leader of our community, would do such a thing. How could you? How could you do that?" We're good about that. We erect these barriers. Now, I'm not saying that we should compromise the things of Scripture. These are things that are not of Scripture. They are things that are either in the Jewish Talmud or in the Gentile Talmud. And you think Gentiles don't have a Talmud? We've got a Talmud. We've got all those little rules and regulations that are written down in church culture. Things that make people go, "If you do," or "If you don't do." Most of them are not scriptural. I mean, those heady old days of church history, where if you showed up in for services without a tie, a paper one would be supplied for you. They would be. I would bet that if you were somebody who was curious about Yeshua and came to one of those churches and was given a paper tie, that would be the last time you would be curious and the last time you would come near to a church, because you would figure your questions had been answered and it was nothing you'd ever want to be involved with. We build up all these structures, and we have to be very, very careful. We have to be very careful in the Messianic community when we get into those sorts of Jewish traditions, that especially those that are extra-biblical. And there are plenty of them. There are plenty of them. I mean, you look at the Jewish community today and the things that have constructed, and Yeshua even said to them, even in his time, he condemned them for teaching as the commandments of God, the traditions of men. Things like not eating cheeseburgers, for instance, the separation of milk and dairy products and meat. I mean, Scripture only speaks about not boiling a kid in its mother's milk, which was a fertility practice. I mean, we've got plenty of other lucky charms and things we do today that would be more akin to that than eating a cheeseburger. Nobody I know eats cheeseburger as a fertility ritual or to get, you know, healthfulness in their crops. That is not something that is a particularly a biblical thing. It's an expansion of a biblical thing. The separate plates for everything. I mean, these are things that, okay, if you're doing it as a tradition, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. But if you're doing it out of fear because you think God forbids it, then understand and study Scripture and know what that means, and then read the Jewish writings, if you will, and understand where they were coming from, but put them into perspective. Most Jewish people, or observant Jewish people, won't drive on Shabbat, but yet they'll walk several miles. Once again, the traditions of men that are put together by a misunderstanding of a scripture that says you shall not light a fire on Shabbat. And by driving a car, you're lighting a fire, so therefore you don't go. But that was delving back to lighting a fire was not just hitting a knob on the stove and hearing click, 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 and have the stove come on, but lighting a fire on Shabbat took hours. You had to get the wood together, you got to put the kindling together. It's like starting a fireplace without matches. And you want to try doing that on Shabbat, that's work. Observant Jews won't even press an elevator button. That's why the elevators in Jewish buildings are designed to go up and down all day, because by pressing a button might be causing a spark and causing things to happen. All these things are expansions of the biblical mandates. I mean, if you want to do that because of tradition, do it because of tradition, but keep in the back of your mind that this is a cultural, traditional thing, and it's not something that has directly to do with the things of God, with the commands of God. That the commands of God at the heart, but then the Jewish scholars were honest about that. They said they were building a hedge around the law, but unfortunately the hedge got bigger and bigger and bigger until the law was pretty much hidden, so that you couldn't even see the principles that were down the law and why God said they'd do this, because they were buried with so much stuff, buried, 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 that there was no room for it. It's like planting a seed 10 feet down in the dirt. It's not going to be able to see the light because it's buried too far down. When you plant a seed, you bury it inches down, not feet down, so that after it grows, it sees the light, it comes out. So burying the seed deeper and deeper, you're not doing any favors. Seeds have to be built, have to be put so that they can grow. So the first principle in here was from the reaction of these people to this miracle. I mean, at Peter, we talked about that last week. We had visions to Peter, and we had angels and visions to Cornelius. We had both sides being worked on by God so that they would come to meet each other. That it was such a radical concept that God was poking both sides to get them to meet in the middle. So that this man, Cornelius, who was a worshiper of God without taking upon himself the full mantle of Judaism, was still accepted into the kingdom of God without first going through the stopping over point of Judaism, and that's what freaked them out so much. Gentiles had come into the community But they were Gentiles who were proselytes to Judaism. They were people who had taken upon themselves some proportion of the Mosaic covenant that were now called into the kingdom. To have somebody who was simply a worshiper of God without taking upon himself the mantle of the Mosaic covenant, that was something that was so remarkable. They couldn't that. Whew. So now Peter has to, he's now put on the spot. It's almost like he's put on trial. We do that, don't we? I mean, somebody said that the Christian community is one of the few armies that shoots its own wounded. Right? It's something that we do. It's like I have been part and parcel of impromptu heresy trials and based on nothing more than the fact that somebody broke one of these rules. I can remember years back my parents gave us some money for a new car, and so we went out and bought the new car, and I was almost afraid to drive it to services because people would be, he's got that car. He's got that brand new car. Not serving God. He's got a brand new car. So you almost get into that point where you are intimidated into something that's really a joyful thing, that you're praising God. You should be praising God. So Peter almost is on trial here in verse 4. So, but Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures of the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. Behold, at that moment three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgiving. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, it was God's idea, not mine. How could I stand in... Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And, for another matter, what could he have done to stand in God's way at that point? It wasn't like he could cover them with sheets so the Spirit couldn't get to them. It was like once God set this in motion, it was going to happen. So he told this testimony, and he also brought these witnesses who had been there and seen it, these six fellow workers that had also been in the house and seen all this occur. So it wasn't just Peter's imaginings that all this happened. It wasn't just a vision that Peter saw about the Spirit coming down. This is something that all of them saw. It was a visual manifestation of God's grace on this family, the family of Cornelius, that they all came to faith. It's a testimony to the grace of God that Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was desired to follow God, but he didn't first attend this detailed class on what it means to be a believer, and then God's Spirit fell, but God's Spirit fell upon them right away as soon as he heard the message and believed. And then I'm sure it was time for discipleship and understanding what it means to live the life of a believer. But there was nothing necessary, no preconditions other than his trust in the Messiah as his Redeemer, that they were brought into the kingdom. And this, in verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So they realize that, wow, the Gentiles are accepted in as Gentiles. And it's not like we take the Gentiles, we make them Jews, and then they come in, or we make them, you know, proselytes to Judaism, and then they come in. But rather the Gentiles were accepted as is. into the kingdom. By the way, we talked about it last week. It's worth mentioning that all of these visions that Peter had and whatnot, it was nothing to do with keeping kosher or not. I mean, we'll get into that more deeply when we get to chapter 15, but this was more an allegory or a symbol of him, of the Gentiles who were coming in, that God had declared these Gentiles to be clean in his sight, so therefore Peter should not declare them to be unclean. Well, you'd think that they'd get the message at that point. It's like, woohoo, let's broaden our message and broaden our appeal so that now we would fulfill this great commission that Yeshua gave us and we go into all the world and preach to the nations. Verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, in other words, you know, the Saul persecution, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyrus and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. What is wrong with this picture? That they didn't get the message. Now, this is kind of ambiguous as to whether this was before or after the event that just occurred with Peter. But it's obvious that these men and women who were Jewish, who were scattered, they went to the Jews. That was who they went to. There was still this attitude of that was the seedbed, the foundation out of which the belief in Messiah would come. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Yeshua. So here we had the bunch from Jerusalem come up, and they went to Antioch, which is kind of on the northwest border of Israel, outside of Israel on the Mediterranean Sea, kind of in the area of Turkey nowadays. And they went up to Antioch, and they were very reluctant to reach the Gentiles. Then we had these other people from Cyprus and Cyrene, which were coming from this direction, from the island of Cyprus and Cyrene, that were probably what was called Hellenistic Jews, or maybe even proselytes to Judaism, who heard the word that way through going through Jerusalem. And they came up, and they were a little more amenable to speaking to. Greeks is a shorthand for non-Jews or Gentiles. You know, it's not talking about just people of Greek heritage, but the Gentiles also. And they began preaching also. They said, well, let's broaden this appeal. And the hand of the Lord was with them in verse 21, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So a great harvest. You could see that the Jewish harvest was starting to peter out a little bit. At the beginning, we had these huge harvests in Jerusalem and thereabouts. But you don't hear so much about these huge harvests going on in some of these other communities. It was going on. But there are, in fact, a lot more Gentiles than there are Jews. So it would make sense that there would be a lot more Gentile believers than there were Jewish believers at this point. So they were here in Antioch. There was a revival of sorts among the Gentiles. This is, by the way, up the coast from Caesarea. Caesarea was to the south of this, the coast of Israel. So that was down here. I'm trying to draw this in the air in a mirror image, which is hard. Caesarea was down here, and then Antioch was up here. And then what's going to become important in a moment is that Tarsus was over here. Tarsus is only about 40, 50 miles away. So we kind of worked up the coast from Caesarea to Antioch and to Tarsus. So, verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. See what's going on up there. Check this out. They didn't have cell phones or cable TV or anything like that. They couldn't say, email me some photos of what's going on up there. They had to actually send somebody up there to see what's going on. Verse 23, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So it was great harvest there in Antioch. Things were happening in Antioch. It's kind of like, you know, years ago in my lifetime, things were happening in Korea, and everybody was flocking to Korea because things were starting to happen. Things were, you know, going on, and then things were happening in Russia when the Iron Curtain fell and all sorts of things, and people were rushing to get there because stuff was happening, and that's where it was moving and shaking. But right now, things, right here in the narrative, things were moving and shaking in Antioch. And so these Barnabas was going off to Antioch to figure out what in the world was going on. And to he saw that wonderful things were going on, and you know, you would think that that would mean that he would take charge, being sent from Jerusalem, and he would run this ministry, and he would be, you know, this would be his ministry, and no. Because this was a good man, and a godly man, and a humble man. And as soon as he saw this, what came to mind immediately, in verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Immediately it struck him, you know, I know this guy whom God had called to reach the Gentiles. And not much is said about Saul's ministry in Tarsus, except for the fact that later on in Galatians, Saul says that he was working in Cilicia, which was around the region of Tarsus. So I don't think Paul was content to just sit around in Tarsus and, you know, read his scrolls and do whatever. I think Saul was off in the suburbs of Tarsus, in the cities of Tarsus, doing his spreading the gospel, talking to people all around. And so maybe his reputation got down to Antioch, because that was only about 40, 50 miles away. That was about the distance from Baltimore to Washington, D.C. And so, you know, we hear about stuff that's going on in D.C., and so he probably heard about stuff that was going on in Tarsus. So he said, yeah, I know about, I heard about this guy, and this would be a great ministry for him. I bet you he'd love to be here. So it's just something about Barnabas that rather than taking charge of that ministry and saying, this is going to be my ministry, woohoo, I'm going to take credit for this one. So he said, no, I'm going to go find somebody that God has called to do this. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So this, there was stuff that was going on. There was not only evangelism, but there was also discipleship that had to be done. And you were talking about Gentiles here. So there was a lot of stuff that had to go on, a lot of teaching that had to go on, at least when you're dealing with the Jewish people. But the Jewish people, they had a concept that of God's commandments, of who God was, of God's word. With Cornelius, we had there a man who had hung around Jewish people, who was a friend to Jewish people, who was a worshiper of the God of Israel. Well, some of these Gentiles weren't even that far along. So there's a lot of discipleship that had to be done. Had to teach them the Ten Commandments. Had to teach them what God had in mind for them. Had to teach them God's moral imperatives as regards their marriage life, as far as their business dealings, all sorts of other things. A lot of discipleship had to be going on. We're back to that point in our culture, by the way, where we have to do that too. People have no concept anymore of who God is or what He's demanded. It's almost like we're dealing with pagans again, as opposed to people who just need to be called back. And we're not really talking about revival anymore. Revival is about reaching out to people who believe, to call them to a closer walk with Him. We're talking really about evangelism here in this country, that people have no idea who God is, and that was what was going on there. So they came and they were teaching and they were evangelizing and working with these people, and it was a wonderful time, I'm sure, of ministry. Verse 27, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. So this is Luke looking back, saying, yes, okay, they prophesied it, and it did happen. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So they were going to take this back to Jerusalem with them. So this was really the last principle. The first principle was to not put roadblocks, stumbling blocks in the way of God's program. Second one was the grace of God, that he reached out to these people, that they came to know him without this deep sort of thing. It's almost, we expect people, all right, we're going to come to this training class, and afterwards you're going to come to belief. And instead, God turns it on its head, that he reaches people where they are. Doesn't expect them to stay there, though. Reaches people where they are, and that creates in them the craving to know more about him. And the last part was looking at the character of Barnabas and how wonderful that was, and how that's character that we ought to embrace. I've met too many people in Christian circles and even in Messianic circles who are more interested in building up their own kingdom and their own reputation than they were in building up the kingdom of God. And that's not Barnabas' heart. Barnabas is almost thinking like, well, I know somebody who's better suited to this than I am, so therefore he needs to be here. How many leaders in the Messianic or Christian community today would have that kind of attitude, as opposed to saying that, all right, this is an opportunity for me to really shine. But instead, Barnabas' first inkling was, I got to get this guy. Saul would love it here. I got to find this guy. I got to bring him here. Three important principles for us in working our ministry. Three important things to keep in perspective. Three important things that will glorify our precious God. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, forgive us for times that we have forgotten this, when we have built up our own kingdoms, when we have put artificial restrictions in people's way. Forgive us for forgetting your grace and how wonderful and deep your mercy. Continue to teach us that we might be better servants, that we might always walk with you and be fruitful in all the things you've asked us to do, that we might not glorify ourselves, but rather lift up your holy name and glorify that precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.